The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
Please stand for a reading from Acts chapter 21, verses 17 through 26. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. So do what I tell you, what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everybody will know there is no truth to these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. The next day, Paul took them in and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Morning. Before I pray, I just want to let you know that every week there are discussion questions that are worked on in the office. Jennifer West works very hard on them. We've revamped them this fall. It's now called Further Up, Further In, Resources for Continued Study, and just want to put a little plug in for that, that you might want to pull those up on the internet this afternoon and take a look at them. They are of great help if you really want to go further up into this text. Before we look at it now, though, let's pray together. Father, you have told us in your word that all of Scripture is God-breathed, that it is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness so that the man or woman of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And you've used your word in our hearts that way, Lord. Indeed, it's God-breathed, it's living and active. And we ask this morning that you would use it as you have for generation upon generation. Use it to grow us in grace, to deepen us in faith and repentance, to deepen us in our understanding of what's been done for us through Christ and how we should then live as a result. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We've been traveling with Paul for weeks now on his missionary journeys. Today we finally arrive at the place that's been Paul's goal for so long. If you've been with us over the last month or so, you know that Paul's been in a hurry. He's been in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. Such a hurry that actually on his third missionary journey, he sailed past Ephesus and asked that the elders would come meet him. The elders of the church there would meet him at Miletus, so he wouldn't lose time by stopping in Ephesus. He knew he couldn't get away from there very easily. He's been on a journey to get to Jerusalem. And as we know from the other letters that he's written, he's also been collecting an offering from these Gentile churches throughout Asia Minor, an offering that could be brought to the impoverished and suffering church in Jerusalem, the church of Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, the mother church, the first church. In 2 Corinthians 8, that we'll look at in a few minutes, Paul speaks of this liberal gift that the Gentile Christians had sacrificially given and how he and Titus are taking this gift to Jerusalem with two overarching desires. The first of all, that he just might honor the Lord with this gift, but also that he might show the Jewish Christians who've endured famine and poverty, that he might show them how eager the Gentile Christians are to help. Remember, Jews and Gentiles, they did not associate together outside of the church. And in the early church, it was hard for them to be together with all their different customs. But he's arrived in Jerusalem now. He's reunited with James and all the other believers that he hasn't seen for several years. There's a reunion going on. I was thinking about reunions this week. I love reunions, even family reunions. I know not always family reunions go like we want them to. Reunions, they're such a great time. They're a wonderful time. They're a time full of joy. I even look forward every 5 years to high school reunions. How many of y'all really like going to high school reunions? Yeah, I'm the only hand in the room. Everybody at home that's watching, all their hands are going up. Extroverts tend to like reunions. I was thinking about reunions apparently so much this week that I woke up in the middle of the night, Monday night. I woke up in the middle of the night thinking about an anticipated reunion portrayed in a famous movie. I'm going to show you a picture of it in a minute and see if you can recognize what movie it's about. It's a movie that's made 20 years ago. If you're young, you probably have not seen it. I bet you a lot of you will know what this is. Y'all know what this is? If you can't see it, from home especially, it's a volleyball with a red handprint on it. You know what movie that is? Castaway. It's a Tom Hanks movie. Yep. Let me tell you a little bit about Tom Hanks in this movie. His character in this movie, he's on a FedEx cargo plane that goes down in the Pacific Ocean. He ends up on a deserted island all by himself, and some packages from the crashed plane end up washing up on the beach. One of the packages he opens, and there's a soccer ball like that in it, and he actually ends up putting this handprint, this bloody handprint, on it, and he names the soccer ball Wilson, and that's his only companion for 4 years. I found out this week you can actually order those soccer balls from Wilson with that print on it. That's a picture of one. It's a famous movie. So he's got this only companion, a soccer ball, and he's talking to the soccer ball, he's relating to the soccer ball, and he's dreaming of a reunion. He's dreaming that he will be rescued from this island, that he'll be able to go back to Memphis, where FedEx is headquartered, where I grew up, that he would go back to Memphis, he would be with his wife, he would be with his coworkers again, he would be with his friends. He's dreaming about that. He's anticipating that day. I'm not going to tell you, I'm not going to spoil the movie if you hadn't seen it, but I will say this, he is rescued, he does get back to Memphis, but the reunion doesn't go the way he anticipated. Doesn't go like he hoped it would, like he dreamed it would. It's safe to say here in this passage in Acts that Paul was anticipating for a long time, had anticipated, had dreamed of getting to Jerusalem. But this passage shows us it didn't quite go as he anticipated either. He dreamed of taking this financial offering from these Gentiles that were Christians, that were converted, to these Jews who were converted. He dreamed of what that would actually be like, but it was not what occurred. We're going to see today, we had 4 points. Chad this morning's upstairs preaching in a communion homily, so we took our 4 points and put them into two for his sake, since he only had 20 minutes. So we're going to look at two in here also. We're going to look this morning at that sometimes when we're trying to follow Jesus faithfully, we find things can get complicated, things can be disappointing. Let's look at this passage together and see first in your outline, following Christ faithfully gets complicated when a joyful reception is followed by a concerning rumor. Look at verse 17, we'll go down through verse 20. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard this, they praised God. Here in these verses, Paul's arriving in Jerusalem. It's the end of his missionary journeys. He's been longing to get there before Pentecost. Now he gets there and he receives this warm greeting. Warm greeting by the representatives of the church. And the next day, he meets with James and the elders of the church. Remember who James was? James was the half-brother of Jesus and the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He meets with them, and he actually does two things in the meeting. One of them Luke shares with us, and the other he doesn't. He shares the amazing things that God had done among the Gentiles through Paul's missionary journeys. It's a great picture. Luke's given us a great picture of the humility of Paul here. Luke tells us that Paul shares it in detail. One by one, Paul goes through, here's what God did among the Gentiles. Think of everything we've seen on the missionary journey so far. All the conversions, the speaking on Mars Hill, the healings. Think of a few weeks ago, Eutychus falling out of the window in the middle of the night, you know, and Paul raising him from the dead. Paul's recounting all these things that God had done among the Gentiles. But there's another thing Paul was doing here that Luke doesn't mention. Paul mentions it elsewhere. Paul was presenting that offering that the Gentile believers had given for the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. Remember how they felt about each other culturally. Jews considered Gentiles dogs. Jews would leave the side of the street if a Gentile was coming down. They would go down the other side of the street to avoid even having the shadow of a Gentile fall on them. If you went to a Gentile area when you came back into Jewish lands, you would ceremonially wash yourself because you've been defiled by dirt from the Gentile lands. But Gentile believers, understanding the suffering and the hardships of Jewish believers, gave sacrificially that they might care for their Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. Let me read you just a section of this offering. Paul writes about it in 2 Corinthians 8. You've heard this before, but this is the offering that he was taking up to bring to Jerusalem. He writes to the church in Corinth, "And now we want you to know about the grace God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, even beyond their abilities. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do so as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us." He goes on to talk about that offering that Gentile Christians had given, even out of their poverty, given so lavishly and generously for their Jewish Christian friends that they didn't even know in Jerusalem. Delivering this gift, Paul tells us in Acts 24 when he's on trial before Felix, he said, "That's why I came to Jerusalem." In Acts 24, he says to Felix, "I came to Jerusalem to bring an offering to the poor Jewish believers." That was his chief motivation for coming. He feared it might be rejected. He hoped it might be received. He was hoping for that it might promote unity among the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. It was a tangible example by which the suspicions of Jewish believers about Gentile believers might be put to rest. That's part of what James shared with the elders. And Luke tells us they rejoiced. The elders rejoiced. They glorified God. They praised God. But that joyful reception was not going to last. Look at what happens immediately after it. Verse 20. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They've been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come." Paul's joyful reception is interrupted by this concerning rumor. This rumor that says, "We hear, Paul, these Jews, the Jewish believers here in Jerusalem, we hear that you're teaching the Jews who come to Christ in Asia Minor, you're teaching them to ignore the law of Moses, the teachings of Moses, the customs of Moses. You're teaching them things like circumcision that we saw earlier before Alice's batch, like that circumcision no longer matters. You're teaching that the customs that go along with Mosaic law no longer matter. What an amazing reversal from that joyful reception to this. As if they're saying this, Paul, thousands of Jewish Christians are zealous for the law here in Jerusalem, but there's a rumor going around that you're teaching them to forsake Moses, to ignore Moses. They're going to hear that you're here in Jerusalem and there's going to be trouble. What are we going to do? It's all well and good that God's done these wonderful things throughout Asia Minor. It's all well and good that you brought this generous gift for the church, but let's get to the real issue, Paul. The real issue is you being here in Jerusalem. This joyful reception is interrupted by this concerning rumor that is absolutely untrue. This was not at all what Paul had been teaching the Jews in Asia Minor who were coming to Christ. For time's sake, let's just look at the accusation here of concerning circumcision. Paul would say this about circumcision. He would say, if the reason for circumcision was a religious reason that without circumcision you could not be saved, if that's the reason, then Paul would be adamant, you must not circumcise. Remember the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Where that decision was made, circumcision was not necessary to be saved. So if the reason is got anything to do with salvation, then you must not do it. But if it's just the ethnic custom that doesn't have the religious overtones that salvation comes along with it, if it's just custom, then it's okay. That explains why Paul had Timothy circumcised, but he did not have Titus circumcised. Paul was teaching the Jews two things, the Jewish converts two things. First this, that their standing before God was not based on their keeping the Mosaic customs and laws. I'll say it again, their standing before God was not based on their keeping Mosaic customs and laws. It was based on faith in Christ alone. It was based on faith in the one who had perfectly kept the law for them. Here are two examples where Paul says it, where it's crystal clear. If you're taking notes, write these two verses down. They're so easy, they're worth memorizing too. Romans 3, verse 20 says this. Paul writes, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law, but rather through the law we become conscious of sin. Can't be much more clear than that. That's what he was teaching. In Galatians, he says this, the law has become our tutor, our schoolmaster, leading us to Christ that we might be justified by faith in Him. That's what Paul has been teaching. He's also been teaching that these customs, these rituals, these feasts, the ritual vows, the dietary restrictions, that they're no longer necessary, but they could be practiced as long as you didn't depend on them for your standing before God. If you depended on your keeping of those customs for part of your standing before God, you would also be looking down on all those around you that weren't keeping them. And Paul was saying that wasn't the point of them. So see, Paul is not teaching, he's not at all saying the law is irrelevant. And this is something we need to hear today. He's not teaching that at all. He's saying this, the law is irrelevant for salvation. You're keeping the law is irrelevant for salvation. My keeping it is irrelevant for salvation. It's not irrelevant for the Christian life. It's not irrelevant for living a life that's pleasing and honoring to God, but it has nothing to do with our being saved. Christ kept it perfectly for us. Indeed, following Christ faithfully gets complicated when things like this happen. This joyful reception is interrupted by this concerning rumor, but I love the next one. It's also complicated when a loving accommodation is necessary for the sake of the gospel. Look at verse 22 again. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you've come. And now they're answering their own question. So do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow, a Nazarite vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everybody will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we've written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then they went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. We don't have time to go very deeply into verse 25. I'll just say we covered that back when we hit Acts 15. But let me say at the outset here, I have never seen a passage where commentators that I deeply respect have such different takes on what happened here. Some say that Paul was absolutely wrong to do what James and the elders suggested. That when they made this request that he do this, that he absolutely compromised the gospel message. Commentators that if you heard their names, you would go, I can't believe that that's the case. There are other commentators, also good, solid commentators that I greatly respect, who feel the opposite of that. Chad and I really wrestled with it this week. I tend to disagree with those who say Paul should never have submitted to James's suggestion, to James's request. I think Paul loved the church. Paul wanted to see the suspicions between the Jews and the Gentiles in the church. He wanted to see them decrease. And he wanted to see real unity in Christ increase in the church for two reasons. The first reason is this: persecution was already going on and it was about to intensify. Unity in Christ among Jewish and Gentile Christians would be increasingly necessary to persevere under the persecution that Nero was about to bring. But secondly, the second reason I think is this: Jesus taught, he taught that the way believers of all stripes, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, whether they're circumcised or uncircumcised, slaves or free men, he taught this: the way we love each other will be the strongest apologetic to the watching world that we're his disciples. Jesus says this in John 13, 34. He says, a new command I give you. Listen, this is one verse. A new command I give you: love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. He says it four times in one verse. He said, this will be the strongest apologetic to the watching world if you love each other. This will be the defining characteristic that is most obvious to the world that you're a follower of Jesus if you love one another. Paul understood the necessity of seeking to follow Jesus, that command of Jesus, even if it meant he was going to be criticized for not following James's request or for following it. Paul's choice to follow this suggestion, this request from the elders to submit himself and follow the request of James, was a loving accommodation that he was willing to make for the sake of unity of the church and the advancement of the mission of the church. Paul understood how to use his Christian freedom. I love what he says, and I know it's hard to have all these verses. I usually try not to bounce all over the scriptures when I'm preaching, but 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19, Paul's got this great conversation where he's sharing with the church in Corinth how to use Christian freedom, and he says this. He says, though I'm free and I belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, think about this context here in this passage, to the Jews, I become like a Jew to win Jews. To those under the law, I become like one under the law, though I'm not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, and he's talking about Gentiles in this case, I became like one not having the law. Though I'm not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law. Listen, again, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. And here he sums it up. He said, I've become all things to all men, so that by all means possible, I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel. There's a man who understands Christian freedom. Like, I'm going to get criticized if I do this. I'm going to get criticized if I don't do this. But this is worth it for the unity in the gospel, the unity in the church, and the advancement of the mission of the church, that we might love one another well. Here's what Tim Keller says about this, and then we'll apply it and be done. Tim says this, to Paul, cultural practices are matters from which he has been completely liberated. So liberated that he's not offended of them, nor enslaved to them. Sometimes people think they've been liberated from cultural practices, but their bitterness and contempt for those practices mean now they could no longer engage in them, even if it could help the relationship. He sums it up and says, the gospel frees us from cultural customs so that we're able to use or not use those customs for the purposes of fellowship and mission in the gospel. Paul understood that. Let me ask you, what are you willing to do for the sake of unity in the church? What are you willing to do for the sake of unity in the church and advancement of the gospel? How about freedom of speech? Let's just apply it in a couple of areas. Freedom of speech. We all are Americans, right? We all believe in the First Amendment. We've got freedom of speech, the right to express our own opinions. However, the Bible says, Paul says in Ephesians 4, let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but listen to the back half, but only that which is helpful for building others up according to their needs. First Amendment right, freedom of speech, tempered by gospel directive. Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what's helpful for building others up according to their needs. There are times where freely expressing our views, like think of the season we're in now, politically with the elections, or the recent election, freely expressing our views in public or even muttering them under our breath can actually be a hindrance to gospel unity and the advancement of the kingdom. What will we do? I know what Paul would do. Loving accommodation necessary for the sake of gospel unity. This could be scary. I'm just going to hold it up. Loving accommodation for the sake of gospel unity. What are we willing to do? Here's the bottom line. A heart truly devoted to the gospel will gladly take the low place. They'll gladly take the low place for the sake of unity in the church and advancement of the gospel. That's what Paul would say, and that's exactly what Jesus did when he not just willingly, certainly not begrudgingly, but the author of Hebrews says, joyfully took the low place and went to the cross so that all who would place their trust in him would be reconciled to a holy God and restored to a right relationship with him. My prayer is that we too, as a church family, would take the low place for the sake of unity in the church in the advancement of her mission to glorify God by growing in grace and giving our lives away on the mountain, in the city, and around the world. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this example that Paul set. And we realize, Lord, that he was just following the example that our Lord Jesus set for us. Help us, each of us, to be willing to take the low place, to be willing to do that for the sake of unity and the advancement of the mission of the church. We know, Lord, that we can't do that in and of ourselves. Your Spirit must work in us. But let us, Lord, because your Spirit indwells us, let us be a people who are marked by loving each other well. Let that be the apologetic of our life, that we belong to Jesus. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.